All right, the Confession of Faith, Chapter 31 of Synods and Councils, beginning at Section 1. For the better government and further edification of the Church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. We're going to talk about this proposition in a little bit of detail. The word synod, there are a lot of people who get a little bothered by words that they think are not in the Bible. The word synod is in the Bible. It's a Greek word. It means to gather together, to come together. It's synonymous with our word council. The reason for this chapter, the reason for the placement is, first of all, the question of whether or not there are or there were to be courts, church courts, or a government in the church higher than a congregational level was something that was very much agitated at the time of the Westminster Assembly, and frankly continues to be agitated today. If you look at the Baptists, if you look at the Independents, the people that call themselves non-denominational, their view is that every congregation is a self-governing unit, and really whether or not it has ties to other congregations, in theory, the fact is, in practice, it doesn't really. There is no mechanism for cooperation that's anything more than suggestive. And this is where we get into the idea of congregationalism, that congregations might get together for the purposes of consulting, but we're going to look at the power of synods and councils and see that these bodies have a much greater power than, say, the congregationalists would assign them. They're not merely consultative, but from a Presbyterian point of view, they are the glue, the ecclesiastical glue, that holds the body together. They're the point at which congregations communicate, the point at which congregations cooperate, the point at which congregations confess and enforce standards together. Presbyterianism is a system of federalization. Now, the reason for the placement of this chapter where it is because we've just talked about church censures and the idea of discipline in the church. Well, if you have discipline in the church, then we need to discuss how that discipline is going to be managed. Is discipline simply something that occurs at a local level? Or is discipline something which should carry weight beyond the bounds of a local congregation? Well, with this chapter on synods and councils, you're going to see that we're asserting the latter. Discipline, when it's rightly administered in a particular congregation, ought to be upheld and recognized in other particular congregations. And if it's not, that represents a breach in fellowship. These chapters really get to an issue that I've alluded to in the confession. I've dealt with separately, but this idea of close communion and occasional hearing, the idea that we can only have fellowship within a particular gut, that would ever be effective or effectual that's an important point here. So if we don't maintain that point, all right, we're really destroying the whole concept of councils, synods and councils. Right? If discipline stops at a local congregation, if it ought not be upheld by other congregations, then the definition of fellowship is very, very low. Right? The requirements for fellowship are frankly non-existent, because you can go from one place to another without any kind of check. And that's a problem with denominationalism today. As we talk about synods and councils, we're going to see we have to address some issues. We're fighting, on the one hand, the independence, the non-conciliarists on the extreme left, and on the extreme right, we're fighting with those who also deny the power of synods and councils, particularly the Ultramontanist or the Papal Party in the Roman Church. Right? I think it's important to remember that even from the time of the Council of Trent, when Protestants were excommunicated by the Roman Church, until Vatican I in 1870, this question of whether or not the Pope or the councils were the highest authority in the Church was still not a settled point of dogma in Romanism. People today think that it's always been the case that the Pope has been given this power to speak ex cathedra, to speak infallibly as to matters of doctrine. But that dogma was not found in the Roman Church until 1870. That's how recent that is. Prior to that, there was a conciliarist party. It was centered in the French, among the French papal party, but they didn't want all power being in the hands of one person. So we're going to talk about councils, and we have to have an eye, you know, at the time of the assembly, there was still in the Roman Church this conciliarist party, but they had a view of councils and their formation of dogma that placed them above Scripture. And so we're eventually in this chapter going to deal with that question. But we're going to see that there is something peculiar that happens when the power and authority of a council corresponds with the teaching of Scripture. And we'll get to that, as I say, in a later section. So we're walking this line between two extremes, each of which are denying in their own way the power of synods and councils. One collapses it all into the papacy, the high church prelatic party in the Anglican Church, in the Anglican Church in general. And generally speaking, most churches that are formed on this hierarchical principle, their idea of councils and synods are, from our point of view, exclusionary. They don't allow in some of the people that ought to be involved in them. And we're going to talk about that some as well in the next few weeks, Lord willing. So there are a number of questions that are agitated around this. The point of addressing this and in the confession is to set out the proper parameters while avoiding a number of possible errors that people can fall into when thinking about this issue. Right? Another issue that was a problem at the time was Erastianism. And And particularly, I think, in the next section, we're going to be dealing with that a little bit more directly. And we'll have to address some issues and some accusations that have been leveled against the Westminster Assembly itself. So we'll talk about that, the charge of Erastianism that has been leveled against the Westminster Assembly by people who ought to know better. Anyway, we want to work through this question of synods and councils, and all of this is really going to be covered in one overarching question. I don't see any point in breaking this up, because everything that I think we need to predicate of this issue is contained in the words in this first section, right? The idea of better government, of better governing, that's not to deny, in other words, that there is a government in each congregation. But it is to say that there's a difference between the being and the well-being of the church with respect to its government. You know, we recognize a single congregation can exercise government, right? But we also recognize that it's better when there is a multitude involved in that. This idea for the further edification of the church. There are different levels of church courts that I've talked about when I've discussed the form of presbyterial government. And at each level, they're taking up different kinds of questions. We're going to touch on the issue of power of order and power of jurisdiction. How that relates to this question. And there's a sense in which the power of order is stronger in the lower courts, particularly at presbyterial level, not necessarily at sessional level, although because of the right of the people in the electing of their officers, there is a peculiar dynamic. The power of order is stronger at the lower court level. The power of jurisdiction is stronger at the highest court level. So the highest court of the church is exerting the greatest jurisdictions, claiming the greatest jurisdiction.
Which is what the Pope's doing, right? He's claiming jurisdiction over the
whole
church.
He's claiming jurisdiction over all of Christendom, and he's presuming that prerogative to himself. Right, that's the usurpation of the papacy. That's one of the things that the Reformers object to. They also object to the fact that you have in the Roman Church what should be a particular church, the Roman Church, presuming to exercise this domination over other particular churches. Why should the Roman Church be over the Church of Scotland or the English Church or the Dutch Church or any other national church? Why should they have some universal prerogative? There's no scriptural ground for that. So those are the kinds of questions that I've dealt with in other contexts. But they do have bearing on this question. Right? There are different levels of church courts, ascending courts that we see. There's the congregational court, the session, or the classis, or excuse me, the local, I forget what they call it in the Dutch church, the presbytery, or the Dutch call it the classis, which is the next highest court. And over that, then you have provincial. Provincial synods, which are regional synods. Beyond that, you have national synods, or what are often called the general assemblies of a national church. And then above that, you have ecumenical synods, when these national churches get together, when these provincial synods gather to make these determinations and so on, right? And we'll talk about that a little bit more next time, because it comes up in the context of our next subject in the next section. The idea of an ecumenical synod or an ecumenical council. We don't deny that. We don't deny that at all. In fact, among the Reformed churches, the Synod of Dort is considered a Reformed ecumenical synod. Although it was held in Holland, I mean, they all have to be held somewhere. The fact is that it took in delegates from the English church and from the German church and the French church and the Swiss church, as well as the Dutch church and some others.
Yeah. So that makes it binding on all the Reformed churches?
So all the Reformed churches, right, you'll see in that case, and if I think about it, I'll talk about it more, but Samuel Rutherford, for example, refers in Pretended Liberty of Conscience, refers to the Synod of Dort as our platform of faith. He recognizes it as binding on Reformed churches, yes.
Hypothetically, if the Arminian controversy was to arise again today, yeah, and there is a godly magistrate, and the godly magistrate calls the church to rule and to decide...
That's what we're going to deal with next time.
Okay.
That's the next section.
Well,
the power
say,
of magistrates to call councils and all of that. We'll spend some time on that next time. So we want to try to remember your question. We want to try to deal with this general idea. So if we look at this, these synods or councils are really for two reasons: for better government, for further edification. That is, edification. You understand the word edification means the building up, right there. And that, too, is an important concept, because it's going to get to another point that we're going to discuss later. There is a power in the church to reform, right? There's a power, Paul says, the apostles, that they have power to edify, but not to destroy or deform. There's a power to reform, but not a power to deform. And that's important at discerning whether or not we have, in fact, a lawful council at the end of it all, or whether or not it's a council that ought to be rejected by the faithful. All right, is it conformed to the Word of God, or is it deviating from that? They don't have authority to teach, command, or enjoin something contrary to or beside the Word of God in matters of faith or practice. All right, they do have the right to enjoin certain rules for the keeping of better order. And we'll talk about that, too, later on. There are things that they can do, but those things are not to be kept as a matter of conscience. Rather, those are things that they're enjoining as a matter of order. We're to keep them, not because, and I've mentioned this in different contexts, not because we think that they're the best possible way to do it, necessarily. Not because we think that there couldn't be some other way of doing it. In fact, in a lot of cases, there could be some other way. But in order for there to be order in the church, you have to fix upon some particular course, right? You can't have everyone, for example, at a congregational level, picking and choosing to sing whatever portion of a psalm they wish to sing, all right, while everyone else is picking their own. It would be cacophony. It would just be noise. Right? And then you can't have people choosing to sing when the preaching is going on. It would be a disruption. Right? So could there be other times to do these things, for example? Sure. We're not binding your conscience to think that this is the best way, but we are binding your basically your will to agree to do it at this time and in this manner. Right? We're not asking you, do you think we could do this better? If that question is going to be asked, it'll be asked at a presbyterial, or particularly when we get into church constitutions, more likely at a synodic level. Okay? And that brings up another point that we're going to get into when we talk about these councils, and that is that contrary to congregational polity, we do understand that higher church courts have the right and the authority to bind lower church courts. And so, you know, if we accept ecumenical councils, and we do, regarding the person and deity of Christ, those early ecumenical councils, the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Those ecumenical councils, we understand then, not only bind the Church of Scotland, but they bind all churches that would be considered to be Orthodox, all right? If you don't hold to these things, you're not within ecumenical orthodoxy, right? So if you don't hold to something in with regard to the Church of Scotland, for example, you are a dissenter. And there's a sense in which, you know, Covenanters have been called old dissenters in Scotland because they dissented from the revolution establishment. But properly speaking, they're actually not dissenters, because they're the ones who are not dissenting from the last lawful and godly constitution of the Church of Scotland.
The Revolution Church are the true dissenters.
They're the ones who've dissented. That's correct. The Covenanters are not really old dissenters. Sometimes they've allowed themselves to be called that, and they call themselves that. But properly speaking, in terms of church constitutions, we're not dissenting. We're trying to uphold the constitutions of a national church. And there is a right that is there. In fact, the church will continue to be scattered and smashed until everyone comes to their senses and comes back to that. All right? Because the Church of Scotland was not formed on a bunch of principles contrary to the Word of God. Now, that's a different assertion, but in essence, we're confirming that as we go through the Westminster Confession and show the biblical ground for it all. Right? We're confirming that the doctrine of the Church of Scotland is not only not contrary to the Word of God, but it's consonant to the Word of God. And we'll see that that means that when they adopt the standards, the Westminster standards, these standards then have an authority to bind. And if we would not excommunicate ourselves, they've excommunicated themselves to some extent by adopting other things. They've dissented. But if we would not do that, then we have to hold to these things. If we're going to be faithful, if we're going to remain the witnessing church, regardless of the majority declining, then we have to hold this. Yeah.
When people want to get out from under confessional, binding of the confession in certain respects, they have to go back to Scripture and twist Scripture in order to say that the confession is not bounded on Scripture, so hence we're not bound by X, Y, or Z, right? Isn't that the whole underlying point behind it?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, so let me just say one more thing before we get into this. Okay, at a national, say at a national church level, when you're setting national constitutions for the church, there does not exist a right in the church, as I said, to deform. No one has that authority. So any deforming act is done without authority from Christ, and that should be rejected by us. We don't have the right to deform. Nor does the church have the right to disturb the order of the church unnecessarily. All right? So if there is a particular usage, let's say, just a matter of order, that is consonant with Scripture, if you can't give a greater, it can't even be an equally compelling reason to do it some other way, it now must be a greater reason to do it some other way. If you can't do that, you have no right to upset or disturb the order of the church. Yeah.
Is that, that applies to like the sound words, right? Like the certain agreed upon words?
That's correct. Okay. Yeah, and that's why we don't go back and they're
find a better word for example,
or let me Gordon Clark in his book on the Trinity has a lot of good things to say on the Trinity, but he has a section where he suggests that we talk about God as one person and three substances, and he argues this from the Greek. All right, and I'm not going to get into the linguistics or even any of the merits of his argument. The fact is this: if we were to do that, if we were to change that agreed upon speaking, all right, and I would argue that Protestant churches don't have the authority on their own to change ecumenical agreements anyway. Okay, but if we were to do that, we would need a greater, not just an equally compelling, but a greater rationale. And what he has is an opinion with respect to the usage of the Greek language that he would like to be inserted and upset, literally, nearly, you know, we're getting on to 1600 years of usage in the church. You don't do that. You just can't do that.
So his opinion is becoming...
His opinion is worth exactly squat.
But he thinks it has
when it comes to when it comes to this, yeah.
But he thinks it has force, though, to change...
His opinion may be valuable in teaching theology, but in confessing the truth, he does not have a right.
It's his as private an individual opinion against the church.
And even if the church were to hold an ecumenical council, it would have to be determined in an ecumenical council, which I doubt is going to happen at this time in history, but it would have to be determined not only that his argument was of equal merit, but that it was of greater merit than the reasoning of, say, the Cappadocian Fathers or Athanasius, you know, in the Council of Nicaea. That, I don't think, is going to happen. All right? And this is a problem with people who want to change all kinds of things in the church and feel themselves at liberty to change all kinds of things. There is, in this principle of synods and councils, something inherently conservative. Right, not absolutely prohibitory when it comes to changing or amending, but like the U.S. Constitution, can it be amended? Yes, but it's very difficult, and we need to understand when councils, when they adopt, when they decree, when they do these things, if it's according to the words, if it's according to Scripture, it carries a double authority. We're going to look at that later, as I said. Okay, but that's something to keep in mind, again, as we go through this. This is this whole issue of synods and councils, if it were better understood, I think most people would actually acknowledge the fact they're not really Presbyterians. All right? You're not a Presbyterian if you think you can amend the Westminster Confession apart from first, making the assertion that you are the National Assembly of the Church, and in fact competent authority to even consider undertaking it. But it's a principle of Presbyterianism that a General Assembly cannot contradict itself. So once a General Assembly is ruled, it can't contradict itself without becoming a different body. So it has to be clear, then, that you're not contradicting yourself. You're either refining, and then you need a sufficient cause to refine language, or refine some statement of doctrine, or some authoritative imposition of practice, or even in cases of order, that there needs to be some greater reason. Yeah.
Two questions. Now, the church may not have doesn't have the right, well, unless it has a good reason to change it, it can't change, but it can kind of like they did with the early councils, right? They can add more light. They can flesh out some of these doctrines more clearly and add that to the testimony.
Yes.
Okay, so that's one power. So in times of controversy, they shouldn't be trying to change the language. They should be trying to expound and help people understand why the language.
That's precisely the difference. Why the Reformed Presbyterian Church, historically, and the seceders, to their credit on this point, the associate Presbyterians did the same thing. They did not seek to amend or even add additional articles to the standards, the received standards of the Church of Scotland. Instead, they emitted testimonies, which were designed to point out where the interpretation and application they believed was going wrong in the body at large. All right, those testimonies they're called judicial testimonies because they are they're legal instruments. They are witnesses that remain on record. The church is going to hold them, and the church can continue. We could continue to amend the testimony, all right? But in doing so, what we're doing is we're adding charges and maintaining the shedding of light on historical practice until we get a General Assembly that will address and reform the church again, yeah.
Once again, the testimony can't be used to take away parts of the confession. Like the RP testimony says, we reject this and that. That's correct. Not a valid testimony.
That's not a testimony.
Okay. Because they're that's using the testimony that to undermine the confession, then.
That's correct.
Instead of using the testimony to help flesh out and give greater understanding.
The testimony, any kind of judicial testimony, purpose of a testimony is to set forth the proper interpretation and application of the law that's contained in the constitutions of the church, whether it's doctrinal or practical.
Is that what's kind of going on with like the Federalist Papers, where they're trying to give understanding to what the Constitution says? We're trying to go back and see what they really...
The Federalist Papers are, in a sense, bearing testimony to the U.S. Constitution. Or they're doing so in the context of a controversy within the nation, yes.
So if you claim to be a constitutionalist, but you deny the intent of the founding fathers, you're not
a constitutionalist.
Because you have to understand correct. The sense of what they meant and that kind of stuff.
Correct. And in our testimony, what we're testifying to, and this is a judicial testimony, what we're bearing witness to is what we believe to be the proper understanding and application of the standards of the church.
Quick question, just to shift focus a little bit. So when you have these ecumenical councils, let's say, or even just general assemblies in a nation, all of the churches that get together, all the bodies that get together, there's an understanding that whatever comes out of that council is going to be adopted by, let's say, all of the churches in America. If
we're going to get to this. I don't want to deal with that right now exactly, but just in short, the answer is it is not only a council. That is, that they're saying it'd be best if you did this. It is binding. They're actually saying if you don't hold this in terms of an ecumenical council, you are heretical.
And that's where the power of synods comes in, because it's not that.
Well, that's one of the powers. Yeah.
So then the piggyback question of that is, if you're a part of one of these assemblies and you see that, based upon the history of the church and everything else, they're using that power unlawfully to deform you, the responsibility is on you to make sure that you know, like, you're going to object to the outcome of this synod, let's say. Because you're looking at it saying they're trying to deform the church by coming to X, Y, or Z conclusion.
Yeah, there's no power. As soon as they attempt to deform the church, they cease to have authority.
And the responsibility...
Doesn't matter how many people come together.
Right, but the responsibility is on you to make sure that you're...
It's now an ungodly mob.
Right, but what I'm saying is the let's say David Steele goes through these things... And he says, "Yep, you guys are messing this up. This is a total disaster." It's up to him to see what's going on. He bears the responsibility if, in fact, that synod, for instance, actually wasn't deforming. Yet he still objects to it.
If he objects to it and it wasn't deforming,
right,
then the sin will be on his part. Yes, he will bear the burden of
so
that
if
sin.
So if you're going to say something, you need to be 100%
right. And this is where we get into where, and actually, you see, we're kind of getting into the point where the confession right here begins to wrap all the way around to the first chapter, right, of Holy Scripture, because we're going to tie them together in this chapter. Because you're going to see that we need Scripture. The council has to agree with Scripture, or it does not have authority. Right? It doesn't have authority outside of delegated authority. The whole idea that Christ has put this power in the church tells you that this is a delegated authority. It's not an absolute authority. Church power is not absolute. It's subordinate to Christ. And so we don't have a right to make rulings that are contrary to what he has said and done. Yeah.
Now, if congregationalists, if they reject the idea of you know, sentence and stuff, why do they still hold to like the Apostles' Creed and those early church councils? Or are they kind of just saying like we don't hold them binding, but we agree with them?
Yeah, they would also say they're not binding until.
Until the particular church,
until a particular congregation adopts them.
Okay.
Whereas we would say that that those kinds ecumenical, you know, the findings of higher courts are adopted by the next lowest court, right? They're not left, or it would be a coordinating court. They're not left up to the congregation. Because the congregation is already in a federal relation to the highest court, the highest ordinary court of the church, which is in the case of the Church of Scotland would have been the General Assembly. In the case of some other churches, it may be a provincial synod because they're in a much smaller territory. You know, they're divided because of geography and language. Usually, is dividing. All right. So there are a bunch of questions we're going to be dealing with more detail. This, in some respects, is one of the chapters of the confession I happen to think is particularly interesting because it also happens to be one of the chapters that is most controverted. Some of the things that are said in the next, not in this section particularly, but in the next couple of sections, were removed, rewritten in the American revision of the Confession in 1789, with the formation of the Presbyterian Church USA. The Reformed Presbyterian Church, in their 1980 testimony, has basically negated, I think, some of the intentions of this section. You know, they. And this goes back to it. There's a different issue here, but as David Steele once said, one of the confusions in the RPCNA is this. They think that national reform, the National Reform Association and the Christian government, is the same as a civil establishment of religion, and it's not. All right? They're confused at so many levels, and so they just don't understand some of the things that we're going to be talking about in the next couple of sections. They're not even equipped to grapple with it. It doesn't fit within their categories of thinking, right? And being brought up in Western post-Enlightenment culture, in fact, a lot of what's going to be said is going to be hard for a lot of us to grapple with here. But we're going to. Right? We've been brought up in this Western milieu where the individual is the component and building block of everything, whereas what this is saying is no. It is better that we have synods and councils. It's more to the edifying of the church to have synods and councils. So, question one, and it's really our only question today. For the better government and further edification of the church, ought there to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils? The answer is yes. We're going to look at the proof text they've given us, Acts 15, verses 2, 4, and 6.
Acts 15, verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter.
Okay. Thus do the Brownists and the extreme separatists and independents err, maintaining that every particular congregation or church has in itself the full power of the keys without subordination or subjection to any classical or synodical meeting, which is what I mentioned earlier. That's the prevalent view amongst the separatists and the independents. again, we may only be singular in as a particular congregation. We may only have a few people that are standing with us in these principles at this time. And worldwide, there may only be a few that hold this. And yet, the real separatists and independents are the people that are claiming that we are. Because they have rejected. The only reason they're able to hang together is they've allowed this pretended liberty of conscience. So anyone can hold whatever view they want to hold regarding the doctrines and practice of the church. All right. Gilbert McMaster in 1846 wrote some thoughts on the union of the church, and he was already off the rails on certain issues. He was already a New Light Reformed Presbyterian. He was already going down the wrong path. But he makes a comment when he's talking about church unity, and he says that one of the things that has to die or be destroyed is this notion that the creed of the church is only binding on the ministry and not binding on all of the people. You know, that's priestcraft, when only ministers are required to subscribe the confession or the standards of the church. That's straight out of the Roman Church. It's, you know, we can allow everyone to remain dumb and ignorant, because as Rome says, ignorance is the mother of devotion. Okay, ignorance is not the mother of devotion, really. It's the mother of superstition. It's the mother of tyranny.
In a sense, doesn't the RPCNA practice that? Because
yes.
Won't they allow people who want to join the church the right to like disagree on certain things or take those vows? You see what I'm saying?
They allow exceptions not only for the members, and that's clear. The membership is barely required to hold to anything. In, you know, coherently. But they allow all kinds of exceptions on the part of ministers. You know, they're not going to hold you to believe certain things. And that's been their practice for a while, even before the 1980 testimony. Okay, I was reading just a few days ago about the ordination of J.G. Voss in the RPCNA. This is back in, I suppose, the 30s. And J.G. Voss was ordained taking exception. Now, they had, Vowate was a prohibition of the use of alcohol and tobacco. And he disagreed with that, which is, you know, I agree with him disagreeing with the vow itself. I think it was an unlawful vow that they imposed. However, you know, from the point of view of the people imposing the subscription on him, it was something they thought to be eminently scriptural. I think they were in error. I think they ended up falling into this because of their flirtations with the temperance movement in the 19th century. David Steele warned them about that. The effect of voluntary associations, hanging out with people, you know, people like Carrie Nation and those sorts of people who were going through, you know, and taking axes to barrels of liquor and all of that. The attitudes that came out of that were wholly unscriptural. Nonetheless, the fact that they were willing to ordain him, and this is just a more prominent case, and yes, I think they were in the wrong with regard to that particular vow. Nonetheless, it did have, that kind of proceeding had a deleterious effect on terms of communion in general, and particularly formal subscription for ministers.
Because what good is a rule if you're not going to enforce it, right?
Yeah. So once you start going down that road, when people, you know, today say, they look at the getting rid of Vow 8 as a bit of reform in the RP Church, my argument to them would be, not only is it not reform, you know, Vow 8 was only in there because of a deforming tendency in the church due to their voluntary associations, but the real reason that Vow 8 was weakened and finally was able to go away was that, I don't know if it was before that or not, but with the accession of J.G. Voss to the RPCNA in the 30s, they had, at that point, already abandoned the idea of enforcing it. Okay, they may not have thought they were doing that at the time, but that principle only needed to work itself out over time. And over time it did. It took some time. But that, you know, of course, Voss would want more people who agreed with him being ordained. And he's not going to deny that. Now, contrast that, by the way, with Thomas McCree, who in 1796 was ordained. He took an exception regarding the power of the civil magistrate. Some of the stuff we talked about in chapter 23 and some of the stuff we're going to be talking about in the next section of this chapter. He didn't like the idea of the magistrate's power circa sacra regarding sacred things. He took an exception and they ordained him. By 1807, they had remodeled their testimony, the anti-burgher seceders. McCree at that point understood that they should never have allowed him to be ordained with that exception. And he wrote his statement of the difference, which is although a lot of the ideas are talked about by David Steele, since David Steele was only 3 years old, it's hard to imagine, although I think people think that David Steele somehow influenced Thomas McCree, because after all, David Steele is the only one who ever believes some of this stuff. But McCree's book is an excellent example of this idea of testimony bearing, as well as the idea of the relation of church constitutions to subscription. And it's another one of those books that I think should be read widely in the church so that people avoid falling into a lot of errors in their thinking. In addition to that, it's also a good defense of the idea of civil establishments of religion. But that's really just the subject that forms the pretext for the book. The book is really about something very different, I think. It's only secondarily a defense of civil establishments. That's why he calls it a statement of the difference, with regard to this issue. It's not just a defense of civil establishments. He's concerned to show the difference in a church that is confessional versus one that is not. All right, these folks, the Brownists, the extreme separatists, the independents, are confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because the Apostolic Church referred all weightier matters, which did equally concern many congregations, to the free suffrages and votes of the apostles, pastors, and select brethren, and not to the determination of any one particular church or congregation. Look at Acts 15, 23 to 25, and Acts 6, 2 and 3.
Acts 15, 23 to 25. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul.
Acts 6, verses 2 and 3. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business.
I actually think there should have been Acts 16, 2 and 3.
Acts 16, verses 2 and 3, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek.
Okay. Anyway, I guess I was right the first time. So the idea is, I guess the reference there, we're talking about the Hebrews and the Greeks, and they're going up in that case to get a decision. Because it's something that concerns more than one congregation.
Would that be like an ecumenical council then? Because you have two.
No, not necessarily. No. That's not ecumenical. It's just simply some sort of synod.
Okay.
We're not really given any more details as to that. Although we know that there were Hebrew speakers and there were Greek speakers, and that would be natural that you'd have that. But at some level, this is being resolved. At a higher court level. All right, two. Because it's evident from Scripture that there have been many particular churches and congregations subordinate to one presbytery. For example, look at Galatians 1, 2.
Galatians 1, verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia.
Yeah, the churches of Galatia. There's not just one. You know, elsewhere he'll talk about the church of Galatia. But there are churches there, right? So there's a sense in which there's one. There's a sense in which there are a number. And we would say the difference is this. There are a number of congregations in Galatia that constitute one presbytery or perhaps one provincial synod. In the church of Jerusalem, it's manifest that there were more than one congregation. We look at Acts 2, 46 and 11, 22.
Acts 2:46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart.
Acts 11:22, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch.
Right, so there's a church in Jerusalem, again, right, a church in Jerusalem, a singular, but they're breaking bread from house to house. There are different meetings. They're meeting not all in one place. They're meeting in different places. Okay, so there's more than one congregation. How many, we don't know. But all of those congregations, together with others, in Acts 15, which is really it's the central passage for the discussion and defense of synods. Acts 15 is telling us that all brethren from all over were coming together. The delegates were being sent up. All right. First, we know from the multitude of believers who were of a greater number than could be of one congregation for hearing the word and communicating. If we look at Acts 2, 41, 42, Acts 5, 14, Acts 6, 1 to 2, or 1 to 7, excuse me, and Acts 21, 20.
Acts 2, 41 and 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon... Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers.
Acts 5, verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women.
Acts 6, 1 through 7, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the aggressions against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. And the sayings pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith.
Acts 21, verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law.
So we know that there were a multitude, and we know that it's more than, you know, a single congregation. Just for example, we also know that Jewish tradition and teaching was that every time you had 10 adult males, you could have a synagogue. You needed 10 adult males. Once you have 10 adult males, you've got enough to have a separate synagogue. They would have met very often in homes, because the early Christians were not necessarily going to be welcome in the synagogues, especially as the contest between the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the rabbis become greater and greater in contrast. So they're worshiping in homes. The homes that these people have are not huge buildings. You can't have multitudes and multitudes of people gathering. So you've got small congregations scattered around. Again, how many? We don't know. But the likelihood is that each one of these is going to be... they're going to have a teaching elder. They're going to start having ruling elders. Of course, we see... they start having deacons. How many would have been shared? How many groups, or how big these groups could be? Some of these things are not really determined for us, you know. And there are cases, I believe, where they do become the majority in Jerusalem and probably take over some of the synagogues and get, you know, a greater capacity for audience. All right. Third, from the multitude of pastors and ministers whose pains and labors many churches required. If we look at Acts 1, 12 to 14 and 26, Acts 2, verses 1, 14, 37, 42, Acts 4, 31, 34, 35, 37, Acts 6, 2, and Acts 8, 14.
Acts 1, verses 12 through 14. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Acts 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. In verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers.
Acts 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And verses 34 and 35. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or of houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And verse 37. Having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Acts 6, verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.
Acts 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John.
Okay, so we know they've got a multitude of believers greater than any... such a great number that it's more than any one particular congregation would likely hold. They've got a number of pastors and ministers who are involved. All right, and fourth, from the diversity of tongues among the disciples of Jerusalem, which were given not only for the edification of those that were of that church, but also for signs and wonders to others who were without and not of that church. Look at Acts 2, 8 to 11.
Acts 2, 8 to 11. And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God.
Fifth, it's manifest from this that in those days they had no churches or meeting houses built, but only met and convened in private houses and upper rooms. Acts 1:13 and 2:46.
Acts 1:13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James.
Acts 2:46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart.
Okay. So again, we see that they're you know, assembled in a number of different places. There are multitudes of believers. There are a lot of pastors and ministers involved. There are a number of languages, you know, which would indicate separate congregations. Right. So we know that there are a number of churches there, and yet it's at the same time, in some sense, the Church of Jerusalem. Right. The same is also true of the Church of Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, from the Acts of the Apostles, and other places of Scripture. We can deduce the same kind of thing, as I showed with Galatia. right? There's a church of Galatia, and there are churches of Galatia. So we can, sometimes we're talking about the presbytery, sometimes we're talking about particular congregations, or sometimes we're talking about the synod, sometimes we're talking about particular congregations. The fact is, we see very early on in the book of Acts, or maybe midway through the book of Acts, that all these congregations are ruled and governed by one college of pastors. Look at Acts 15:4.
Acts 15, verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them.
Right. So this is evident because all these particular congregations are also called but one church. Look at Acts 18:22 and 16:5.
Acts 18:22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch.
Acts 16:5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily.
Right. So a number of particular congregations are referred to from time to time as a church, one church. Well, how can that be? You know, we're saying that the reason is particularly because the unity is in these councils, these synods. They're synodically joined together.
In profession
now,
of the truth.
Now, we say this because we you know, we're going to come to this in a moment, but we know the Jews did something very much like this, by the way. All right, this is not, what we're talking about is not something unusual, wouldn't have been unusual to the Jews. In fact, the governing the Christian church is remarkably, and there have been several books written on this, but it's remarkably like that of the synagogue. Because the synagogue contain the principles for the ordinary organization of the church. The temple was a different kind of organization. It was typical and shadowy. All right, it had to do with pointing to the coming of the gospel and the coming of Christ. So, you know, hierarchical churches all tend to go to temple imagery. And not only for their governmental organization, where they end up with a high priest or the equivalent of it at the top, which the high priest was to typify Christ, but they also, you know, bring in a lot of these Old Testament rites and usages to establish their liturgical practices and make this appeal. And this, you know, as I say, kind of flips us back to that first chapter of the confession when we talk about Holy Scripture. You know, there's this issue of rightly dividing the Word of God, understanding what's going on, that these ceremonial usages have been abolished in Christ. He put an end to them, right? There's no more sacrifice. There's no more offering up of incense and all of that. These things actually represented something. And to go back to that is to deny that Christ came in the flesh. It's the spirit of Antichrist, which is why we are so resistant to hierarchical government and liturgies and you know, all of the Rome-ward tendencies that we see in these high church movements. They all have that in common, that they are confused in their interpreting of the Word of God. Right, two, because in that one church, there were church presbyters who were called governors, not of any one particular congregation, but of the church, which was made up of many particular churches. If we look at Acts 20:17, Acts 15:2-3, and Acts 13:1-3.
Acts 20:17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Acts 15. Acts 15:2-3. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring their conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren.
Acts 13:1-3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius, and Cyrene, of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted the Holy... As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away.
Okay, so you have these presbyters, governors, elders, not of any one particular congregation, but of the church, and they make up many particular churches. Third, because the presbyters did meet together for governing the church and performed acts of jurisdiction which concerned the whole church in common. We look at Acts 11:30 compared with Acts 4:35, 37, Acts 21:18 and 20-25, and also Acts 13:1-3 again.
Acts 11, verse 30, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
Acts 4:35, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And verse 37, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Acts 21, verse 18, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. In verses 20-25, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them, or them take and purify themselves, them pure and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law, as touching the Gentiles which believe. We have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication.
Acts 13:1-3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away.
Okay, so the idea here that there is this sending, that there's this communication back and forth, this, and very often it seems to be authoritative, right? They're sending them to do this work. They're sending this communication. They're communicating to other churches, making this or that thing known to them. All of this is pointing to this common governance, that there's a common jurisdiction that's being presumed here in all of this. And that's actually, as I said before, that's not... something that would have been considered unusual to the Jews, because number four, the Jewish church, which was a body politic, had in every city synagogues subordinate to one supreme council or great synagogue, which was at Jerusalem. If we look at Deuteronomy 17:8-12, 2 Chronicles 19:8-11, and Exodus 18:22-26.
Deuteronomy 17:8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Verse 12, And the man that will do presumptuously, and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even...
even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel.
2 Chronicles 19:8. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set up the Levites, and of the priests, and of the chief of the fathers of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord, and for controversies, when they returned to Jerusalem. And 11. And behold, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters also. The Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good.
Exodus 18:22. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. In verse 26. And they judged the people at all seasons, the hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves.
Okay, all of that leads to this thing that we see going on in the New Testament, where they have a great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and all the synagogues, you know, ultimately have recourse, no matter where they are. They have recourse to this this great synagogue, if they're the Sanhedrin, if there's a problem, that's supreme council. Seeing therefore dangers and difficulties for preventing and healing which the Lord has appointed and set up in that church, such a government may be as great, if not greater, in his church under the New Testament than was then, and seeing the Lord no less consulted the good of his church now than he did of old, it follows that there must be councils no less under the New Testament than under the Old, to which particular churches are subordinate. Why? Well, look at Hebrews 13:8.
Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever.
Yeah, there's God's as to the morality and so on. You know, unless there's something typical, there's not really any reason for this arrangement to change, and there's nothing to suggest that this arrangement is typical. Right? Especially when we read that small matters are going to be taken care of at a more local level, greater matters are going to be brought to a central point of judgment. So first of all, we argue this from the light of nature and right reason. For the law of nature directs to a diversity of courts, namely, that there is any rule or government in a city or commonwealth, and orders the inferior courts to be subordinate to the superior, the lesser to the greater, and appeals to be made from them to the greater. For example, look at Acts 25:11-12.
Acts 25:11-12. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die, but if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them, I appeal unto Caesar.
Yeah, even the Romans. I mean, the Romans, they all knew this is a principle of nature. In fact, George Gillespie, when he writes his assertion of the government of the Church of Scotland, he appeals to light of nature for this idea of a jura divino for ascending courts and their authority, that a superior court is going to have authority over a lower court. But this is a principle that all men understand. You see it in the court system of the United States, right? You see local courts. There are state courts and there are federal courts. There are lower courts and there are higher courts.
So the Ninth District Court can't overturn a higher court, correct? So like for Trump's travel ban, they don't have the right to make that invalid, correct? The Ninth Circuit Court?
Well, that's a political issue.
But yeah, but it's the same concept, right?
The concept is a lower court does not have the right to overturn the finding of a higher court. Okay, higher court can confirm the finding of a lower court, and then it has the sanction of the highest court or the higher court. But that lower court can't go back and undo. Now we have cases, and this happens in Presbyterianism too, where a higher court will command a lower court to reconsider something, or to find a different reason. And part of what happens in a disciplinary case when we're talking about these ascending courts in terms of discipline, church censures. Lower courts are going to be concerned mainly with matters of fact. All right? Is this true or not? Did this happen or not? Was that said or not? Is this what they believe or not? Those are matters of fact. As you get higher in the court system, the issue of fact starts to go away, and the issue that comes into play has to do more with the constitutions of the church regarding those facts. Were those facts taken into proper account, and was the law of the church applied properly in that case? So that by the time something comes to the highest court, which in Presbyterianism is ordinarily the General Assembly or the Provincial Synod, depending on the extent of the body, when it comes there, the question is one of constitutionality, right? Either affirming or declining the constitutionality of the central holding of a lower court decision. And it works that way in Presbyterianism as well. I mean, there's a reason for this. Again, this is a principle that is founded in light of nature. It's right reason. Right? Anyone who sits down and thinks about it should be able to understand the logic and the compelling reason for this. If you don't have this, then everything becomes a matter of chaos. Right? You can have lower courts undoing the findings of higher courts. And there's no end to controversy. You don't ever get to the end of a matter where you can say, ah. And even the Supreme Court, they have this principle of stare decisis, where they, when they found in a particular way with regard to some issue, they're very, very hesitant to go back and reverse themselves. You have to find some very compelling reason for a reversal, or show that original holding was made upon totally inadequate grounds, right? You have to approach it differently, because if it could be in that the Supreme Court makes a mistake, and I'm not saying that they can't, but if that is a common occurrence, then there can be no confidence. People can have no confidence in the stability of the institutions. And that applies to Presbyterianism as well. Right? You can't just go unwinding every General Assembly, reversing, changing, oh, well, we believe this. No, now we believe that. Or generally speaking, when you do that, when you take that course, it causes dissension that within the body unnecessarily, right? So, embodies both natural and political, the parts ought to be subject to the whole for the good of both. Look at Acts, for example, Acts 19:40.
Acts 19:40, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse.
Right, so the local, you know, the locals there in this case, and you'd have to read it, but there's a riot going on, as was typical, you know, when the apostles showed up. It tended to cause some political unrest, and the magistrates are looking at it and saying, look, we need to get this under control. We're going to have to give an account to a higher authority. See, so they understood this. It's a light of nature principle. Besides, there are and will be very many ecclesiastical affairs which will concern many congregations, equal and alike, which cannot be determined by any one. Again, Acts 15:2.
Acts 15:2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question.
All right. Second, because pastors and presbyters of particular congregations will stand in need of each other's, each one of another's help and assistance mutually. Look at Acts 20:17 and 28.
Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood.
So, the idea of a mutual cooperation, assistance, is found in Scripture. A third, because cases and difficulties may occur more entangled and intricate than can be settled and composed by the governors of any one congregation. So Proverbs 11:14 comes into play here.
Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety.
Yeah, a multitude of counselors is safety. Particularly, you know, when you get into cases that involve personalities. Right? You want people involved from all different angles. And so bringing people in who are outside. This is a reason for, again, ascending courts. You know, it helps avoid partiality in discipline and so on. All right, fourth, seeing particular congregations which lie near one another ought to shun divisions and differences and live in peace and unity. It follows manifestly there ought to be synods and councils consisting of the presbyters of many particular congregations, which ought to be subordinate to these councils and synods. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:1.
Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye.
Yeah, again, that idea of the churches of Galatia. Yeah, Paul writes to them as a single church too. Right, so there should be that kind of interaction, and there is a subordination. Right? This is precisely why the governments of the states are subordinate to the federal government.
Yeah. So Paul is writing to the presbyters of each particular place, and then they then disseminate the information to the bodies of the churches, correct?
Yes. Right, fifth, from Christ's own precept and command, tell the church, Matthew 18:15-17.
Matthew 18:15-17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican.
Okay, so if Christ appointed that for a single brother's offense, he trespassing against God or his brother for gaining of him and removing the scandal, he'd be brought before the church. It follows by consequence, the same course ought to be taken when any one particular congregation offends against another and remains obstinate in their scandalous opinion and practice. I want to look at
Matthew 6:26.
Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?
Right, so what's Jesus doing? He's arguing, it's the principle of arguing from the lesser to the greater, and that's what we're doing here. Arguing from the lesser to the greater. It's a principle of logic. It's a principle that should constitute all rational thinking. Right, we can argue from the lesser to the greater. If it's to be done in this lesser case, how much more in the greater case? Right? If it's so important when it involves the safety or well-being or correction of one, how much more for the many? Right? And if you read Pastor Steele's letter on the practice of continuous singing, he points out that Paul says that if something is being done and it's unintelligible to one, whereas the confession says, you know, if as long as there are many, and Steele says, look, you know, the Bible says one. We can argue from the lesser to the greater. He's making a biblical type of argument. Indeed, surely since Christ has consulted so much the conversion of one brother that's sinned and gone astray, much more will he look to the good and conversion of a whole congregation. Compare this to Jonah 4, 10 and 11.
Jonah 4, verses 10 and 11. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?
Yes, so again, the argument, God's argument with Jonah is from the lesser to the greater, right? If you're concerned about the conversion of one brother who sinned, how much more to the good and conversion of a whole congregation if they've gone off into some error?
If God watches over the sparrows, you know, how much more will he watch over his people?
Right. That's the arguments from the lesser to the greater. All right, sixth. Because any one single congregation with one pastor only has not the power of ordination, an instance whereof cannot be given either from precept or practice in all the New Testament. Look at 1 Timothy 4:14 compared with Luke 22:66 and Acts 22:5.
1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery.
Luke 22:66, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying,
Acts 22:5.
As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters under the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem, for it to be punished.
Okay, so in each case, the word presbyterion appears in the verse in the Greek, right? In 1 Timothy 4:14, it's translated presbytery. In Luke 22:66, as elders, and in Acts 22:5, again as elders. But it's really talking about the college of elders, all right? It's talking about the group. Presbyterion is it singular or plural?
Singular.
Singular. Okay. And we see from that, by the way, that in Luke 22, that the council among the Jews was called a presbytery. Okay, so when people say, well, where do you get this word presbyterion? We get it from the Bible. It's actually in the Greek, presbyterion. Means we're ruled by elders.
Yeah. When you say here, any one single congregation with one pastor only has not the power of ordination, but the congregation has the authority, has the right to nominate people to be elders and pastors, and then those pastors can ordinate. Correct.
The congregation has the power to call people, right? They nominate and call people. It's the duty then of a presbytery to make a determination whether or not to ordain. But one person cannot ordain. Okay, that's not, and this is one of our gripes that we have, by the way, with higher church, these hierarchies. Their view, a lot of times, is that a single bishop can ordain. That's not presbyterial. Okay, there has to be more than one. And because there has to be more than one, that actually usually points to the fact that there needs to be more than one teaching elder, because teaching elders, only teaching elders can ordain other teaching elders. Teaching elder and ruling elders can, in case of necessity, ordain other ruling elders. But it is irregular.
Mm-hmm. So when the cardinals or whoever elect the new pope, they're actually in a way acting like a presbytery, right? Because they're
yes,
trying to get together.
Yes, there's a sense in which they're doing that, although,
obviously.
There's a lot of issues around that, but that's, and they call it the College of Cardinals. Hmm. Right? It's the, like we would call this the College of Presbyters. Okay, presbytery. It's collegial. It's supposed to be collegial. Not one presbyter is above another. They don't, you know, so that if someone, if you have a presbytery, you know, examining, and one or two people object, but you have several people in that presbytery, they can overrule that objection and ordain. Or they can sustain that and kick it up to a higher court. Right? There are a number of things that they can do. And there are reasons, you know, for the way we do certain things. Okay, we need a minimum of two churches to have a presbytery, two congregations. Okay? Because a presbytery, a higher court, isn't formed from one congregation. That would be insanity.
And that includes one minister and one elder?
At least one minister and one elder from each congregation. Okay, that would be the minimum requirement. Minimum requirement to form a higher body than that presbytery. How many presbyteries to form a synod? Two? No. It would have to be three. You're going to need at least six congregations now to have a higher church court than that. The reason is, again, if you don't have a tie-breaking potential, right? If you've got a problem in a presbytery, then you've got one presbytery arguing with another presbytery at a higher court level. There's no tiebreaker. There's no way to resolve it. So you have to have a third presbytery involved to arbitrate. Okay, so these are light of nature principles, but they're there. But the point here is you can't ordain. One teaching elder alone is not going to be able to ordain other teaching elders. Okay. Now we're talking about ordinary and regularity here. What's ordinarily done and done in a regular manner. I've talked about extraordinary situations and irregularities in the form of government. And there are a lot of interesting things that should be considered in that regard as well. But look, in the New Testament, the ordination of ministers was always performed by a college of pastors associated together. Look at Acts 6:6, Acts 13:1-3, and again, 1 Timothy 4:14.
Acts 6:6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them.
Acts 13:1-3, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away.
In 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery.
Okay, so again, ordination is performed by college of pastors associated together. And there's really concern both from the left and the right. Presbyterians have concern with the separatists, the Brownists, the independents on this issue. Although a lot of times independents, in particular congregationalists, they will come together for the purpose of ordaining. They'll do that because they recognize this principle, and yet they don't see there being a jurisdiction. They see the need for some collegiality for the power of order, for setting order in the church, but for matters of jurisdiction, for the extent of authority, they don't see that. And so those are two different issues, and they see it differently. Here, however, as I say, we have to understand that this is ordination is ordinarily, normally, regularly, that is, regularly means according to the rule, is done by more than one.
Of minister and elder.
Ruling elders do not lay hands on teaching elders. They're not. You can't ordain someone order someone to an office higher than yours. Okay. So there's that distinction. Right. That again is a point in presbyterial government, and that's been disputed by some. But I think it's a sound principle, and we should abide by it. It seems to be the principle of the reformers and the early Presbyterian theologians, and it seems like a sound enough argument. All right, next time we want to look at the magistrate's power with respect to the calling of synods and the power inherent in the church to call its own councils and synods. And so we'll be taking up that question of the church or the magistrate's power circus sacra a little bit, and talking about this idea of ascending councils and ecumenical councils and some other things like that. So hopefully we'll find more interesting topics next time.